today we're picking up in the last two parts of the Lord's Prayer. And just to review, for those of you that are maybe joining us for the first time, Jesus in Luke and in Matthew gave the Lord's Prayer. And really, it came as a result, I think, of the disciples saying, Lord, could you teach us to pray? They heard him. And they heard him praying, and they thought, this is so different. Lord, teach us to pray. And they didn't ask him, teach us about anything else. Just, Lord, teach us to pray. Because they were so impressed with the intimacy of how he was addressing God, his Father. And there was something palpable in it. So Jesus gave this to the disciples as, I think, one of the greatest models of something that anyone who follows God should be doing. And it can clear up a lot of stuff about prayer, because many of us have thoughts about prayer that come out of our fears or come out of our traditions. Sometimes they come out of ritual. Sometimes they come out of embarrassment, and prayer is a difficult thing. And the goal of Jesus, I think, in giving this to his disciples was to kind of set them straight. Remember, he represented the new covenant that was going to be in his blood and with his body. And it was changing a lot of things that were happening in the old covenant, which is throughout the Old Testament. So this is Christianity 101. Prayer is one of the most essential ways that we respond to God. And as he teaches through this, there's really one mindset as you go into it, and then there's seven petitions. And the first mindset of the Lord's Prayer is Our Father. And it was the first time that the Jews had ever heard, you can approach God as your Abba, as your Papa. In the Old Testament, you'd never do that. God was holy. God was the provider. He was mighty. You did not have that kind of an intimate relationship. You had a little bit more of a respectful, fearful. And you recognized his goodness and his provision. But it wasn't like being with a perfect dad. So that's how Jesus starts, Our Father, who art in heaven. And then as he goes on, he talks about hallowed be your name. So the first petition in the Lord's Prayer, the first thing we do is we praise God. We recount who he is and what he's done and how he's blessed us and how he's taken us through those times that have shaken our faith or where we've struggled. And we praise him for who he is and what he does. The second thing is we pray about the kingdom, that Jesus will come back. And that's to be a motivator for us to live each day as if Jesus was returning soon. And that has to do with caring for the lost, recognizing that we can pray for them, we can share with them, we can live our lives in such a way that they encounter Jesus so that they too can share in the kingdom. The third thing he talks about is kind of submission of our will. You know, I always have to go back to the beginning of everything to get to where I'm going. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And that's a daily response to God where if you're like me, you got to say, Lord, I got a plan, but it might not be yours. So I'm open if you want to change it. You can look back and say, boy, there's some things, God, that you showed me to do that I haven't. Strengthen my will to follow you. And it's about submitting ourselves to who God is. And then we move away from those three things that relate to God. And last week we talked about provision, our daily bread. And that's not just food, it's everything that we need to live and glorify God, emotionally, mentally, physically, spiritually. That we're going to God and we're expressing a complete dependence upon him for those things. And then the other thing we looked at last week was forgiveness. And forgiveness has kind of three places it takes shape. One, are we right with God? Is there anything we need to ask forgiveness for? Two, have we forgiven ourselves? And three, how are we doing at modeling to others who've hurt us the same forgiveness that God has showed us? So those are the first five petitions in the Lord's Prayer. And again, this is not some rigid outline that you always have to do, but on a regular basis, thinking and beginning to pray this way will be a helpful thing. And today we're going to look at the last two petitions. And the first one is about temptation, and the second one is about evil and the evil one. So with that said, there's a story about a mother who told her son not to go swimming. But when he came into the house, she noticed that he was just soaking wet from head to toe. And she said, Johnny, I told you not to go swimming. And he said, I couldn't help it, Mom. And he defended himself and he said, the water looks so good, it looks so cold, and it's just hot outside. And the mother said to him, but you're wearing your bathing suit. Why did you take your bathing suit with you when I told you not to go swimming? And his reply was, well, in case I was tempted. Good to plan ahead. You know, temptation is something that each of us wrestles with. And Jesus asked us to pray about it in the Lord's Prayer when he instructed, lead us not into temptation. Now, a reoccurring theme in the history of mankind could be summarized as the story of human temptation, one of the main themes throughout Scripture. And mankind often gives in to temptation and ignores God's best efforts to have us allow him to prevent those terrible consequences that come when we give in to temptation. So temptation began, as you all know, in the garden. That's where the story started. And God said to Adam, you know, you can eat anything in this garden I've created and given you. There's only one rule. You can't eat from that pomegranate tree in the middle. I think it's a pomegranate, not an apple. But then whenever I clean a pomegranate, I think way too messy to be the tree of, yeah. So he said, don't eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And then one day the serpent comes and the serpent says, are you sure that that's what God meant? Did he really say you couldn't eat of the tree of good and evil? Did he really mean that? And surely you won't die if you eat of that fruit. Look at how beautiful it is, and think about how wonderful it must taste. And so after they thought about how beautiful the fruit was and how great it would be, they took the fruit and they ate of it. And the power of this story is that it's our story. It's the story of our lives from the earliest time that we can understand. We've got two voices in our ears, and one is the voice of God who calls and beckons us to live in his love and pursue his will, and the other is our flesh, selfishly seeking what we think will make us feel better, what will end the pain, what will give us a break, what we believe is the quickest, fastest way to just feeling good. And I think for most of us, throughout the day, we hear those two voices at different times. Sometimes one yells louder than another. And in most situations we face, the big question is, which voice will we listen to? Do we listen to the one that's tempting us away from God? Or do we listen to the one that requires us to trust God, where in reality, it may actually feel like things get worse before they get better? You know, that phrase, lead us not into temptation, is probably one of the most confusing parts of the Lord's Prayer. Have you thought about those words? Why am I asking God not to lead me into temptation? So, do you all have the thought that one of God's roles in your life is to lead you into temptation? Okay, does anyone think that? No. So, why does he start off by saying, lead us not into temptation? Why would we pray for God to not lead us into temptation when that's something we'd never do? And James clears this up, some of this confusion, about what his half-brother Jesus said when he wrote, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. That's what James says. And remember, it's not a sin to be tempted. If you're tempted by something, there's no sin in you recognizing you're being tempted. The sin only comes if we give in to the temptation. This word, tempt, can also be fiery trial, and it can also be tested. That word can be interpreted in any of those three ways. So remember Jesus when he was tempted and tested for 40 days at the start of his ministry, where he went into the wilderness? God was active in Christ's life when he was there. And Jesus never gave in to the temptation. But this prayer is that we be led away from temptation. This is a prayer that says, God, would you direct me? Would you take me out of temptation? In a sense, when we pray this, it's a proclamation to God that on our own, we cannot overcome temptation. Can you think of some of the ways that when you have an area where you fall, where you feel legitimately guilty, where you can recognize it as sin, and you try and repent, and that area keeps coming up, do you tend to figure out how on your own to ignore it, to get away from it maybe in your own power? Or do you sometimes think, well, I'm strong enough to deal with it? Or do you immediately say, on my own, I'm not going to be able to deal with this temptation and get through it in the best way? So God, steer me out of it. Lead me not into temptation. Lead me anywhere, somewhere else. I'm depending on you to help me because I'm not strong enough to do this. In fact, as we've gone through this, how often do you say the words to God when you're praying, God, I can't do this without you? God, I'm not able on my own, no matter how much experience I have, no matter how wise I think I am, no matter what I think I understand about this, to get through this without your help. Because I think sometimes we have pride, and we'd like to think, and remember, we're Americans, and we can cross the prairie with a wagon and an axe and a gun and be fine, that we can do it on our own. And we can't. We simply can't. Now, there may be times where you'll find success a little, but that temptation is probably going to come up again in another way. So one of the key things in this, lead us not into temptation, is this complete recognition that we're not able. My two daughters, Jessa and Krista, every once in a while, I'd keep the four kids at home. This is before we had Slater. And Janet would leave for a week and go with three of her, still to this day, 30 years, this mom's group she's been in, up to a cabin that Janet's family has at Hume Lake. And I'd watch all four kids. We homeschooled at that stage of their life, and I am the consummate father. No. It was rough, but I wanted her to have a break. And there was one thing that I could not do, no matter how hard I tried to do. And Jessa, my daughter, for those of you that have met her, we used to call her the howling hairhead. She has more hair than any three people should have growing out of one head. And Krista had a lot of hair, too. You know, the one thing I could never, so it's church, and I've got to go to church because I work there. I'm a pastor, so I had to get up early. I could not comb their hair to save my life or brush their hair. They'd cry. I'd tear out hair. I just couldn't. I'd start at the bottom, and I still couldn't do it. In fact, I told Janet once, if you're going away, give them both bobs, cut their hair short, and then we got a shot at this, or just braid it for the week, and they can take a shower when you get home. I can't do this. So I'd come to the church, and I had a woman who, you know, we knew, who would comb their hair. Or we'd go to her mom's house on the way there, and her mom would comb the girl's hair. I couldn't do it, no matter what. And it's still to this day, if my 27 or my 25-year-old daughter said, Dad, could you comb my hair? I'd say, what kind of a sadist, or not sadist. No, I won't. It'll hurt. I couldn't do it. So I'm more than comfortable sharing that. But I'm not real comfortable sharing, you know, when I'm overwhelmed with these thoughts or when this temptation comes into my life, I can't do it. And I don't think any of us like to admit there's something that we can't do because we all want to appear like we've got it all together all the time, even though just a cursory look around the room would say at least half of us are probably struggling, right? Right? So just be aware that one of the big traps of temptation is when you think you've got a plan and you've got a way that you can get out of it that doesn't cause you to utterly fall flat and say, God, without you, I can't get through this. Without you, I can't get through this. One of the big problems with temptation is that we have a nose for temptation. We're kind of like those pigs that can sniff truffles, you know? We can find them no matter how deep they're buried and what's going on. You know, Stan was trying to lose weight, but one day he came into the office and he had a box of Krispy Kreme donuts. And his coworkers asked him why he got them if he was trying to lose weight. And Stan answered, well, as I came to the corner where the donut shop was, I went to God and I prayed and I said, boy, if you want me to have some donuts, just have there be a parking spot right in front of the doors. And he said, on the eighth trip around, there it was, that parking spot. And you're all laughing because you've done that. in one way, shape, or form or another. We find rationalizations and justifications where we implicate God in a way that he'd never work, wasting the prayer, and then doing the exact opposite of what truly in our heart we know we shouldn't have asked and we shouldn't do. So how does God lead us? And I want to preface this by saying, God can't lead us if we won't follow. Have you ever had somebody try and take you somewhere and you're going, nothing could make you go? Well, it's the same thing with the Lord. You know, he can smooth out the way. He can level the path, fill in the holes, make it wide, make it nice. He can even change the weather. But if you don't want to walk down that road, he's not going to make you, and you don't have to. So we have to want it. And sometimes staying in an area where we're tempted, it's kind of like those old pumps where you got to pour the water in and prime them while pushing the handle. Boy, am I dating myself, huh? And what happens? Nothing for a while, but after a while, once you've primed it, and just being in the place where there's temptation primes that pump where then the water comes out. And that's what happens. Then not only are we tempted, but we give into it. And then sin, once it's born, gives birth to death. And it hinders our relationships. And it opens the door for us then to be condemned by the enemy. It opens the door for us to be lied to about how unworthy we are. It causes us to almost make little of Christ's sacrifice that gives us the power to be conquerors and more than victorious so that we can say no to sin. And so that then we don't have to go through this whole process of figuring out, well, how do I deal with my shame and my guilt when I know I shouldn't have done this and I did? It sidetracks us in a big way. And that's the danger of temptation. And that's why Jesus didn't want them to exclude that. He wanted them to recognize that they're going to face temptation and they have to go to God. There's a few things God does, I think, when he's leading us. One is, if we're in the Word and we're walking, and even if we're not, he will impress upon us by our spirit that this is not something we should do. There'll at least be a flag waving inside, a red flag, not a checkered flag. You haven't finished in one. A red flag that is like a warning thing. Or if you have an idiot light in your car, sorry if you use those, they used to have dials that would tell you, okay, you're overheating. You know, now they just have flashing lights and it's Christmas every day in a new car. If you ignore those lights, you're in trouble. You have to listen to what the Spirit may be telling you. And remember, this is a relationship where, and I know it's hard, but when I'm talking with somebody, I'm watching their body language, I'm listening to their tone, and I'm hearing their words. Well, sometimes when we're dealing with the Spirit, unless we're intimate with God, we don't really hear the words verbally most of the time. There's not always a tone, and if there's a tone with the Holy Spirit, it's one of love, wanting to convict us, hoping we understand the grace and the mercy of God and ask for forgiveness so that we can continue on in a good way. But we have to read that into it. And there's no body language with the Holy Spirit unless there's a lightning bolt that strikes close to you when you're praying. There just isn't. So it's a lot harder. I mean, I have a hard time with human relationships figuring out those three things and what somebody might be saying or how they're trying to connect. This is why we have to be intimate with God so that when we're tempted, we can stop. The quickest prayer God ever answers is, show me my sin. I think the second one is to say, God, is this a sin? Is this an area of temptation, and do I need your help? And listen, we should be in the practice in our prayer of not just speaking at God or to God, but of taking some time and listening to God. I really believe that in these times where they talk about Jesus going out in the morning, where it was quiet and breaking away from everybody, I almost wonder if it wasn't implied. I think he probably prayed out loud because the disciples couldn't have heard him if he didn't. But I think there were periods where he wasn't speaking because he was listening. He practiced perfect communication with the Father. And we need to learn how in our prayer lives to be still and to listen. I have to start with a yellow legal pad of paper in the morning. And I have to get everything out of my head that is sticking with me, like There's a potted plant in our front hallway that Janet's asked me to put some more potting soil in for almost 3 weeks. And this morning I had a hard time praying because I hadn't done it yet. So I wrote it on my list, and hopefully it'll be done by Christmas. I come up with lists of, okay, I need to do this. I got jury duty summoned. I got to call them or I'll get arrested. And then someone here will be called to be on my, you know what I'm saying. So I have to do that in order to be able to sit. And let's face it, I talk. So natural to my personality is not sitting and being still and knowing that he's God. The lightning bolt is a better way for him to tell me that he's God, and I get that. I'm just not wired that way, so I have to really practice it, and you may have to too. Now, for some of you, it may be as simple as, I'm just going to sit, and I'm going to have my cup of tea, and I'm going to feel like I'm really connected with God. Whatever it takes for you to get to the place where you feel like you can sense the Spirit when you're really attempting to, you need to do so that you can sense the Spirit when you're not in that place and when you're going through everyday life. You know, we're to pray without ceasing all day long, and we're to abide in Christ and be in this relationship where the two of us are, in a sense, because the Spirit's in us, deeply connected, so that when God is wanting our attention about something, he's got it because we're used to listening and responding to what he says. Second, God will close doors, but he doesn't lock them. I made that up myself. That's one of my first original things in probably 5 or 6 months. I'm really proud of myself. He closes doors, but he doesn't lock them. In the end, you still have to make a decision. You may see the roadblock. You may hear the voice of God. You still have a decision to make. Will you decide to go forward because he will let you? Or will you decide to let the door not only be closed, but to turn and walk away? Third, sometimes God will impress upon people to warn us or to flag certain situations. You know, one of the problems sometimes with us as Christians is we confuse the right with the responsibility. So if we see somebody who maybe is going to do something questionable, or they're even doing something questionable, we'll sometimes shy away and say, well, maybe I'll pray about it, or we'll just pray about it. I know sometimes people will say, well, I don't know. I don't think I have the right. I'm no better than them. I really don't have the right. And you'd be 100% correct. I don't know that we have the right, but we have the responsibility because we're brothers and sisters in Christ. And the whole purpose of ever confronting anyone with anything is restoration. It's not to get one up on them. It's not to point out their sin. It's not to make yourself look better by causing somebody else to look bad. It's saying, because I love this person and there's something that is not right, I'm going to, as carefully and kindly and lovingly as I can, address that with them. And by all means, pray beforehand, because God may do it and then you don't have to. But we need to be thinking that way. Oftentimes, one of the best ways for any of us to avoid temptation is for somebody to come to us and say, you know, I've been watching you in this area of your life, and because I love you, I got to ask you a hard question. And you're probably not going to want to hear this, so, you know, hold on. Is this a stumbling block for you? Is this something you should be doing? And I'm asking not in a judgmental way to harm you, but I'm making a judgment about this where I'm not feeling like this is a safe, good thing for you, because I love you. The word in Galatians, when it says you who are spiritual should restore someone who's caught in a sin, is the same word that's used for a doctor mending a badly broken bone. It's done gently and carefully. And that's how we're to respond. So sometimes one of the best ways to deal with people that are tempted, and it may not be tempted into something that's sinful. It may be they're tempted into a bad decision, they're tempted into whatever it might be, is to sometimes say, hey, I have a flag waving, or I have a concern. Could I chat with you about this? And then to do that. There's this thing that I learned to do a long time ago in closing this part on how God leads us, is if I find myself tempted in an area, and I'll use this as an example, I know it can be my flesh, but I think the enemy sometimes works through my flesh and works through the world to tempt me. I know even biblically it talks about a house divided against itself will fall. So if I'm tempted in some way, I try and find something that's the opposite and positive and godly that I can do as a response to that temptation. I used to work out at Ronnie Lott's Health Club in San Jose when I lived there. And I'd go in and I'd start with I'd read Louis L'Amour on the life cycle and just pedal. And then they changed the club, so in front of me now were all the women stretching in the morning. So I had to get a bigger book, and I had to kind of pray. And I came up with this thought that anytime I'm having an inappropriate thought, I'm going to pray for my wife, I'm going to thank God for Janet. So actually, it was a good 45 minutes of prayer every morning. No. And I did that. And I that was how I dealt with that temptation. And then one day I had this woman come up to me and sit beside me on the life cycle, and she said, "Hey, I go to South Hills. You're Mark Coffin, aren't you?" And I said, "Yeah." And she said, "Oh." She said, "I want to share something with you." She said, "I was checking out the church, and then I saw you were in here, and I've been coming here for a few months, and I want to let you know I'm going to come because of what I've seen in you." And I said, "Because I'm exercising?" She said, "No." She said, "I don't know what you do, but I watch you praying and putting up that book, and I'm thinking it's how you're dealing with temptation." And I said, "You're right. In fact, here's what I'm praying for. I'm thanking God for Janet. I'm thanking God for our marriage. I'm praying for her. And my thought is, it's pretty hard for me to have my brain over there when my heart's connecting with my wife and the Lord." And that's been one of the most effective things for me in a number of areas where I might be tempted, is to think, if the enemy's using this, and I just really don't want to deal with it, the best way to end it is to do the exact opposite and pray for something that would be good. Because if his attempts and his attacks cause me to go to God and to pray and to be a blessing to someone, he's going to stop, because a house divided against itself will fall. So there's a tip that can really work well, and you just make that decision. Whenever I go through this in an area where I'm frequently tempted, this is what I'm going to do. And then it becomes a decision. And it can almost become, for me to not do that means I'm going against what I believe to be true, and I'm going to choose not to depend on God. But when I just decide, well, I've thought about this when the light was shining, now that I'm in the dark, here's what I'm going to do. Make sense? So if you've never tried that and you struggle with frequent temptation in an area, I'd encourage you to do that. Okay, so now we're going to look at the second part, verse 13, which is deliver us from evil. So several translations of the New King James Version, including the New King James Version, the NIV, and the New English Bible translate this, deliver us from the evil one. And they're referring, of course, to Satan. So the evil one, this phrase, deliver us from the evil one, admits that this life is a struggle against an enemy. As John put it in 10:10, the enemy comes to rob and to kill and to destroy. But the Son of God has come so that you might have life. That's Satan's goal. And if you're not a Christian, his goal is to distract you, get you off course, do whatever he can to keep you from becoming a follower of Christ. Once you are a Christian, his primary goal is to make you useless, fill in a seat, not living in a walk with God, not using your gifts, not finding your purpose, not living for Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's that simple. So Satan, the evil one, we struggle against this enemy who hates us, and we do not know what the dangers will be each day that we'll face. We need God's protection to cover us, and when we pray, deliver us from evil, or deliver us from the evil one, we are turning our protection over to God. The last part of this could just as easily be, if you wanted to paraphrase it, God, I know I'm a soldier. I know I'm in a battle. And I know that the enemy wants to destroy me. I turn my care over to you. Would you watch over me? Would you protect me? Would you give me wisdom? Same thing. There's no part of life that is not touched by evil. It has ruined our circumstances. It mars our character. Indeed, it's affected the whole of God's creation. Yet many Christians never stop to realize the nature of the spiritual battle that they are engaged with, regardless of whether they recognize it or not. You know, George Barna did a survey a while back about Americans and what they believe about Satan. 60% of American adults believe that Satan is not a living being, but a symbol of evil. 25% believe strongly that Satan is a real being, and 45% of those who describe themselves as born-again Christians deny Satan's existence. 45% of those who define themselves as Christians don't believe he even exists or is real. You know, the devil has been portrayed as evil in appearance. When portrayed in the movies, he always has a sinister appearance. Yet the Bible says that he can appear as an angel of light. Satan was originally a powerful angelic being. There was a triad: Gabriel, basically the messenger angel; Michael, basically the warring, the fighting angel; and Lucifer, many think, was the angel of worship or praise or music. And he had pride. He was this beautiful cherub, and he led a rebellion that's described in Isaiah 14 and in Ezekiel. And after he became proud, it was because of his wisdom and his beauty. He declared, "I will be like the Most High." He sought to make himself equal to God and aspired to be worshipped. And because of his sinful heart, he was cast out of heaven by God, and he was made the prince of power of the air of the earth. And the angels who joined Satan in his rebellion against God are commonly referred to as evil spirits or demons. And according to Revelation 12:9, those demons were cast out of heaven along with Satan. And then according to Revelations 12:4, 1/3 of the angelic population were cast out with him. Satan is a created being, and therefore in no way is he equal to God. And although he is God's chief antagonist, he is not God's counterpart in power. In a match, he loses before he even steps into the ring. As a created being, he is under God's control, his sovereign control. He is subject to the limitations of a being or a creature. He cannot be everywhere at the same time. He's not all-powerful. He's not all-knowing. He's nothing like God. He cannot read our minds. Sometimes praying against Satan and his demons is best done out loud, so that they hear that you know who you are, you understand your authority in Christ, and you're praying out loud against them. When you do it silently, I'm not saying it won't work, but I'm saying you are to be a conquering, victorious soldier for Christ, to know the power you have and to know the authority that you have in Jesus Christ, so that you can fight, not with weapons that you're used to, but with weapons that are fully coming from the Holy Spirit of God in you and your relationship with him. And I just want to go through as we close, boy, very quickly, a few things that will be helpful for you. So the first thing is the word. We have Jesus in the wilderness, and every time Satan tempted him, he used the word. And the last of the three times he tempted him, he actually misquoted the word. But because Jesus knew the Old Testament, he knew the word of God, he was able to refute him. So be in the word. Respect. Scripture tells us that we need not fear Satan, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Too many Christians rely on their own strength to deliver themselves from Satan. And our confidence must not lie in ourselves or in our ability to counteract evil, but rather in the character and the strength and the power of our Father in heaven. Even the great archangel Michael, archangel, did not dare take Satan on alone, but called on the Lord to rebuke him. That's in Jude 9. Fear, doubt, confusion, condemnation are the key weapons the enemy uses. If you find yourself constantly combating those, it's time that you realized who you are and what's been done for you, and that you deal with that. Running. Our Heavenly Father endows us by His Spirit and the spiritual common sense that He expects us to use to avoid temptation. If there's a place where you're constantly tempted, stop going there. You know, when I hit my thumb with a hammer, I don't think, oh, you know, I'm just going to keep doing what I'm doing if I'm in a weird position. I think, I don't ever want to do that again. I'm not going to work in the same way. Sometimes we just keep going. No temptation has overtaken you except that is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. There is always a way out with God. And sometimes it's as simple as turning and putting distance between you and whatever it is that you're struggling with. Resistance. Peter advises Christians that they should not give in to Satan, but they should resist him, standing steadfast in the faith. I believe that James reverses this order. James writes in 4:7, "Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Sometimes we're so busy trying to resist the devil, we never submit to God. It starts with submitting to God first, and that in and of its very self reminds you of who you are, of who has all the power. It's you trusting God, and when you trust God as your perfectly heavenly Father, he protects you, he guides you, he watches over you, he empowers you, he helps pull you out of things. It always starts with that. And the second thing, that one I think deals wonderfully if we think we're being spiritually attacked, and most of us don't ever want to say that. We want to think, boy, am I over-spiritualizing? It feels like this might be a spiritual attack. Well, it's either going to be coming through our flesh, or it's going to be the enemy attacking us through our flesh. So I think when you are wondering, all that you need to do first is just submit it to God and say, God, I don't know if this is my flesh. I don't know if this is the enemy attacking me, but I know you know. So God, if any part of this is Satan, I submit myself to you and I pray that on my behalf, you would protect me from this. You'd help me to get my mind focused on what it needs to be. And again, that's the house divided against itself. If you're feeling a spiritual attack and you immediately go to God, not only does Satan have to stop, but you're thinking the right things. He's not going to keep doing whatever he's doing if it drives you to a place where you pray to God and you submit yourself to him. And the second one is Romans 12:2, where it says, "Do not conform any longer to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you might test and approve God's will, his good, perfect, and pleasing will." Sometimes it's just us thinking wrong. Sometimes it's us struggling with something, and the best way to deal with it is to recognize this might be coming from the world. I need to go to God. I need to think about this so that my mind is transformed, so that I'm able to think about what God's will is. And that's what I'd call the 1-2 punch when you're wondering if you're being attacked. A couple other ones here, readiness. Our best defense against evil is a right relationship with God through the application of his word. And scripture warns believers that we must be prepared. Jesus said this to his disciples, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And then most of them fell asleep. And granted, it was nighttime. They were tired. There was this cool breeze blowing through the garden. You know, there's all kinds of reasons why we'll sometimes just lapse. But boy, recognizing that our spirit can be willing, but our flesh can be weak, and that we need to watch and pray. Sixth one, the armor of God. Just, we don't battle against flesh and blood, but against rulers and powers and principalities. And then it talks about the armor we put on, the things that we do so that we can extinguish the darts of the enemy. And almost all of the armor is defensive. The only part that's offensive is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word. And thinking that way as a soldier, that these are things that we need to be doing so that we can withstand the attacks of the enemy, is an important thing. And the last thing I'd say before we close today is warfare prayer is a little bit different than other kinds of prayer. Warfare prayer is praying out loud. It's stating out loud who you are because of your relationship with Jesus Christ. And it's commanding. It's not asking. And I know that's a hard thing sometimes to get. But in the heavenly realm, the enemy can't do anything to us without either God's permission or because he has some kind of legal ground that we've given him, either through misbelief or through sin that's unforgiven because we haven't asked for it or something we're doing wrong. So, and remember, he can't read our minds. So warfare prayer would be you saying out loud and actually talking to the enemy by the Spirit of Christ that lives in you and commanding the enemy to stop in the name of Jesus Christ, not in your name, or to stop in the blood of Jesus Christ, or to stop by the truth of the Word of God. It's praying out loud, and it's coming against that. And the enemy has to stop. And you don't have to yell it. You don't have to get angry. You don't have to get mean. You can be calm because it's true. It can be something that you just say that comes from your heart because you believe it, and the enemy has to respond. And I'd encourage you regularly, boy, sometimes just praying over your house on a regular basis, over your family, not the building itself, over your home. It should be something that I think moms and dads do every day. Asking for protection for their children from God, but commanding the enemy not to harm them in any way, shape, or form. There's a very significant thing, and if the worship team wants to come up, I'm going to push this another minute or two, Matt, but then you guys will be ready. There's a very significant thing you can do, and it takes 40 days. In Scripture, 40 days is one of those numbers that's used all the time for completeness, in a sense. Jesus in the wilderness was 40 days. It rained for 40 days and 40 nights. I want to say it was Elijah that went for 40 days and ran. There's a number of them. And if you're ever facing something where you just feel like you can't get past it, let's say it's a stronghold. It's a place where you do what's wrong, even though you want to do what's right, and it just feels like there's a spiritual attack to it, I'd encourage you to get a calendar and set aside 40 days, and out loud, once a day, pray against that. You can leave it up to God if you think, boy, am I over-spiritualizing this? Well, you might be, but you might not be. I think it's better to over-spiritualize, recognize you might be doing it, and leave it up to God to sort it out, than to not do anything at all because you think you might be over-spiritualizing it. Because remember, 45% of Christians don't even believe Satan exists. We're exposed to that, and it weakens our constitution about who we are in Christ. So just praying for 40 days against whatever that thing is in the name of Jesus Christ and asking it to stop and to be broken. It can be over health things. It can be over strongholds you might see in your children. And it can include words like, if there is any spiritual attack coming from anything that is not of God, any demon, any unclean spirit, let's face it, Satan doesn't waste his time with any of us. There's rulers, powers, principalities, and I think there's evil spirits at the bottom of it. We might occasionally get attacked for evil spirits, but political leaders, nations, those are the people that deal with the big boys, basically. And that's why we need to pray for our government. But you can pray against those things, and you have the authority, and you have the power through Jesus Christ to use your relationship with him, to be an extension of him, to break them in the very same way Christ said, come out of her, leave her. You have that sin, and not that you're possessed, but obviously he's speaking to an unclean spirit. So let me close in prayer, and then we're going to go a little over because we were supposed to today. Lord, I pray that as we look back over this wonderful model your son gave us of how to pray, that we would incorporate it into our lives in such a way that we not only know who we are, but we know who you are. And we connect with you daily as you've instructed us to. And that it not become a ritual, it not become just words we say, it not become any kind of an obligation, but it becomes like eating and drinking. It becomes essential and life-giving to us in our walk with you. So Lord, I pray today for each and every one of us, whatever the next step might be, to learn to walk with you and to pray to you the way that you want and connect with you would begin to happen. We thank you, Father, for just your love and care for us and that you are a good Heavenly Father. In Jesus' name, amen.